for the fun we've had today, getting to know each other. We thank you for the chance we've had to study your word and to learn from your word. And Father, we thank you that again tonight we can sit under your word. Please teach us more about your Son, the Lord Jesus, from Luke chapter 1. Please help me to speak clearly and to teach the word correctly. And Father, we pray that you might work in us through your Holy Spirit by this word, so that we might grow in godliness, so that we are more like our Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Sometimes we humans shape our lives on things that are very uncertain, don't we? We sometimes base our lives on things that are really, really shaky. One classic example of this is the horoscope section in your local magazine, your local newspaper. I assume that papers and magazines actually run horoscopes because people actually read them and believe them and act on them. It's quite scary, really, isn't it? A few years ago, I was living in Newtown, and the local paper looked like this, Newtown Times, and it was usually a pretty boring paper, but they ran a stars column every month, and I'm not usually one to look at stars columns, but this one caught my attention, and you'll soon see why. I've got on the overhead. The usual stars person was away, and so they had a guest horoscope person. And if you're not aware what other people are laughing at, I think it's the top of the page where it says Anella is away this month because of unforeseen circumstances. Now, if you do stars, that's a great sledge, isn't it? Only an Australian can sledge like that. Anella is away this month because of unforeseen circumstances. Let me give you some of the predictions that our comedian star friend came up with. You probably won't be able to read them, so I'll read them out to you. For a start, his advice to Capricorns was, never have I seen a more sinister configuration of stars and planets. If I were you, I wouldn't even be getting out of bed this month. Forget about leaving the house. Sorry, just kidding. Even guest astrologers get a bit bored sometimes. It's great, isn't it? His advice to Geminis was my favourite, though. The last little bit, take my advice, beware of ginger cats, Greeks bearing gifts, and shonky astrology columns. It's fantastic, isn't it? We laugh at it, but some people base their lives on stars columns that are not much different. They're very similar. And sometimes we humans shape our lives on things that are very uncertain. But it seems to me that life is already full enough of uncertainties. You know, all these uncertainties. Will I ever find that special someone? Will they put up with me for the rest of their life? Will I ever get that promotion that the boss keeps promising me? Will the All Blacks ever win a World Cup? Will you have enough to retire on? Oh yeah, okay, they've won one. Will they win another one? Will you have enough to retire on? Will you get to retirement? Will you make it? Will you get through this week? All these uncertainties of life. Life is full of uncertainty. You know, the Gospel of Luke was written so that people could shape their lives on certainty. Luke wrote his gospel because he wanted his readers to have certainty about Jesus and the things that he's fulfilled. Luke tells us right at the start of his gospel that that is why he has written the book. If you turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Luke's project was to write an orderly account of the things that had been fulfilled by Jesus. And Luke isn't the first one to speak or to write about these important things. Luke tells us that many others have also done so. But Luke has undertaken to draw up an account of these things that have been fulfilled among them. You see, these things haven't been done in a corner just for one or two people. These things have been done among the people, among people who've written about them. They haven't been hidden away somewhere. The events Luke writes about have been fulfilled in front of many eyewitnesses. And from the beginning, these eyewitnesses and servants of the word have carefully handed down the facts. Luke's project is to collect the facts together and write an orderly account of the things fulfilled. And he's basing his orderly account on the witness of eyewitnesses. Luke tells us right up front about his method, doesn't he, in verse 3. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Luke's done his homework. He's investigated everything from the beginning and he's done it carefully. Like any good reporter, Luke has done his research. He hasn't seen everything himself, but he has gone and spoken to the eyewitnesses. He has checked the facts. He has spoken to the witnesses. Luke probably wrote his gospel somewhere between about 60 and 90 AD. That's about 30 to 60 years, depending on where you want to date it, after the main events of Jesus' life. That is roughly the equivalent of historians writing today about the Vietnam War. If you wanted to write about the Vietnam War, you could speak to people who fought in the Vietnam War. You could speak to people who lived through that war. You can check your witnesses, you can check your facts, and your facts can be checked against you. He's done a good job. And it would have been similar for Luke, wouldn't it? He spoke to eyewitnesses, he read the reliable accounts, and he is writing to put these events into an orderly account. I think we can have confidence that Luke is careful, reliable, and accurate. And what's his purpose for writing? He tells us in verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Luke's written his gospel so that his readers can have certainty. Certainty about the things they've been taught. Luke doesn't want you to be uncertain about the salvation that Jesus offers. Luke wants his readers to have certainty so that they can base their lives on something that is solid. Certainty. He's written down an orderly account of the facts of the life of Jesus, and he's done it so that his readers can be certain about salvation. I guess I want to ask you as we start, do you want certainty? Do you want certainty? Do you want to base your life onto something that you can be certain about? Do you want to live with certainty about the really important things in life? Do you want certainty about things like eternal life, forgiveness, salvation? Well, if you do, if you want that kind of certainty, then listen carefully to Luke's gospel, because that's what he's promising. Luke wants you to have certainty. Now, I don't know how you feel about Jesus. I don't know where you stand with Jesus. But I hope, as we look at the gospel of Luke, you can become even more certain about the great salvation that you can find in Jesus, that Jesus has won for us. Well, let's look at what Luke wants us to have certainty about. Luke's story begins in the Old Testament, in Old Testament Israel. When we first start to look at these events, we realise that we are right in the middle of old Israel. Look at verses 5 and 6. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. Luke introduces us to these two pious old Israelites, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. They're both from priestly families and they both receive what is pretty much the highest commendation that the Bible ever gives on people. They are upright in the sight of God. These are good Old Testament Israelites. They observe all the Lord's commandments and regulations, and they do it blamelessly. These are faithful Israelites. They are living obediently under the word of God. They personify the type of living that God called Israel to, and the type of living that we saw this morning in Hosea that the people had moved a long way away from. But their life was not a happy one. Look at verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Elizabeth had been unable to have children, so they lived not only with the pain of childlessness, but with the reproach that accompanied it in those days. These are righteous sufferers who live in hope that God would one day restore their fortunes. That is the hope they live in, that God would one day restore their joy. And they're the first people Luke introduces us to, these faithful old Israelites. And in a similar way, the first place Luke takes us to, where is it? It's right at the heart of Old Testament Israel, isn't it? It's the Jerusalem temple. Look at verses 8 and 9. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Zechariah was in Jerusalem serving in the temple. The Jerusalem temple was the centre of Old Testament religion. It was where it all happened. It was the heart of Israel, the beating heart of Israel. It was where God was approached, where sacrifices were made, where forgiveness was sought, where prayers were offered. The temple was the heart of Old Testament life and religion. And that is where Luke takes us as he starts his story. Why does Luke take us into the temple? Why into the temple? Because in the midst of the old, something new is about to take place. Something new. You see, Zechariah was just doing his job, just serving in the temple, doing what priests had done day after day after day after day for the past 1,000 years, when suddenly something very different happened. Look at verses 10 to 12. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Okay, I think what we're meant to see here is that this is not just another day at the office. Day after day after day, the priests have been doing this, and suddenly something different is happening. Something different is going on. And the angel has good news for Zechariah. Zechariah is terrified, but the angel has good news. And not just for Zechariah, but for Zechariah and for the whole of Israel. Look at the good news in verses 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now that's big news, isn't it? Zechariah is going to have a son, and this son is not just good news for Zechariah and Elizabeth, who've been waiting and waiting and waiting for this for a long time, but he will bring joy to many people because he has a special role in God's plans. And right from his birth, he's set apart for this special role. In the Old Testament, people were only ever filled with the Holy Spirit when they had an important job to do. Kings were filled with the Holy Spirit so they could reign wisely and do a good job of being king. Prophets were filled with the Holy Spirit so that they could speak God's word. And even others, like judges, were occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit. People in the Old Testament were filled with the Holy Spirit only when they had an important job to do. And here we find out that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. What kind of job is this man going to do? Zechariah's son will be continuing in that Old Testament tradition, being equipped with God's Spirit for a very special role. Now, John's job is all about preparation. His role is to make the people of Israel ready. I went out to watch a game of rugby league last winter, on a very cold winter's night. I don't know if you've been out to a sporting ground on a cold winter's night, but I tell you, it can get pretty cold out there. We were right next to the ocean at Cronulla Sutherland there, watching the Sharks play. I took a mate of mine out, and it was freezing. The wind was blowing straight off the ocean. And there was one poor bloke who had the worst job in the world. Do you know what his job was? To warm up the crowd. He was out there as the warm-up man to kind of get the crowd excited. That's a terrible job on a cold night. There's no worse job. See, he tried to hype us up with rhetoric. How good is it to be here? You know, hey! And it didn't work. Then he tried to fire us up with loyalty to the team. You know, the Sharkies, go the Sharkies, here they come. Didn't work. He even tried to get us excited about the game we're about to see. This is a cracker game, you know, two good sides coming together. That didn't work either. In the end, he gave up and he called the cheerleaders on. Now, at that point, I think I noticed some of the members of the crowd getting interested. See, John's role is to prepare Israel, but not by hyping them up or firing them up, or even by getting them excited. John is to prepare Israel by calling them back to their God. John's job is all about repentance. John will be like an Elijah figure, calling Israel back to faithfulness in their relationship with God. John will prepare a faithful remnant that is ready for the Lord. He will prepare this faithful remnant by bringing many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. And you've got poor Zechariah just standing there in a temple hearing all about this. You can understand there's going to be a fair shock for a bloke who thought he'd never be having a son, let alone a son who is going to do this kind of thing, so significant. And so there's poor Zechariah suddenly confronted with this huge, huge thing. poor Zechariah, he asks for more proof. Look at verse 18. Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Standing face to face with an angel doesn't seem to be enough proof. So Zechariah gets another sign. He is now unable to speak until the day his son is born. Zechariah goes home, and just as the angel says, Elizabeth falls pregnant. But the miracles have only just begun, haven't they? Turn with me to verses 26 and 27. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, Galilee is not the heart of Israel, okay? It was roughly the equivalent of Stewart Island, is that fair? With about as much culture. Stewart Island culture, is that you get the feeling where I'm coming from here? I was going to say, you know, I was told that I should say Gore, but then, you know, I was warned that... Okay, but here is, in the back blocks, you know, I wouldn't say Gore, because there are, you know, people here who live there. In the back blocks, you know, not at the heart of Israel or anything like that, in the back blocks, there's a young woman who's pledged in marriage to a descendant of David, and she is the one, highly favoured by the Lord. She gets the kind of message that you would want to be sitting down for, doesn't she? Verse 30 to 33. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." This child, like John, is not just another Israelite boy, is he? This child is not just another Israelite boy. He will be known as the Son of the Most High. That is, the Son of God. He will be a king on great King David's throne. He will reign eternally over the house of David. That is, the people of Israel. He will have a kingdom that will never end. This is not just another Israelite boy. This Jesus is the one who will fulfill the hopes of Israel. And Mary is understandably inquisitive. You know, angel... it's kind of, how's it going to happen? You know, the son thing? Have a look what she says. Verse 35 shows that this child is God's child in a way that no human being has been since Adam. Verse 35. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." The Son of God. Well, it seems that nothing is impossible with God, and we are starting to see that as we read through Luke's account, God is doing all kinds of miraculous things to bring about something new, a new plan, a new salvation out of the old. And it seems that if nothing's impossible with God, then we're in the midst of something big, aren't we? Mary's response to this huge message, well, it's in stark contrast with Zechariah's. What did Zechariah do? He said, "How can I be sure?" What does Mary do? Look at verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Well, the angel Gabriel has visited two people. Two births have been foretold, and we've learnt that these two babies will grow up to have very, very significant roles in the new work that God is doing. And they both sound like they'll have amazing roles, don't they? But don't be confused about who is the greater and who is the lesser. We're told that at the meeting of the two pregnant women. Look at verses 39 to 45. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt into her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Don't be confused who the greater baby is. We are in no doubt who the greater baby is. The older baby, John, leaps when he meets the younger baby in the womb. The older baby, he will go before the Lord, but the younger baby, he is the Lord. The older baby, he'll prepare the way, but the younger baby, he is the way. The older baby will serve the younger baby. Well, we started in the midst of the old, but we've seen that God is doing something radically new. This is no small act of God, this new act. The birth announcements alone have promised great things. Out of the old, God is bringing something new, and it is big. So let's have a look finally at how the new fulfills the old. Point four. Throughout this chapter, I hope you can see the interplay between the new and the old. There's a lot of interplay going on. Nowhere is this clearer, however, than in the songs of Zechariah and Mary. So these songs are actually poetry. You can see that by the way our Bibles lay them out. See the different layouts of the poems there, Mary's song and Zechariah's song? And when it comes to poetry in the Bible, it's always a good idea to ask, what kind of mood is the poem trying to set? Because poems set moods. That's what poems do. I don't know whether you're a romantic at heart, but you know, poetry, that's a mood setter. Poetry, and not just for romance. It could be a depressing mood. It could be an excited mood. Okay, now, in case you're not overly au fait with poetry, I thought I'm a bit of a Philistine myself, but, you know, hey, let's have some poetry. Let me give you an example. This is deep, so be careful. Roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. Now, yeah, I know, thank you, thank you. You see, that's setting a mood of kind of sickly, sweet, kind of lovey-dovey kind of stuff. It's setting a mood, isn't it, that kind of poetry? I've got another mood. Here's another example. The roses are dying, the violets are dead, the garden is ugly, and so is your head. It sets a very different mood, doesn't it, really? Very different mood. See how poetry sets moods. And the songs in Luke 1 help us to capture the mood of the whole chapter. They help us to see the mood of the whole chapter. Because it's a mood of exaltation, a mood of excitement, a mood of expectation and jubilation at what God is doing. God is doing something new, and it is exciting because Israel have been waiting for this for a long time. See, this new salvation is a new thing that is coming in the shape of the old. These songs are soaked in Old Testament imagery. Images like Saviour, Servant, Horn of Salvation. If you read through the poetry, you'll see these images. This new thing is being described in the vivid images and terms that we understand from the Old Testament. All these exciting, powerful salvation images from the Old Testament, they're helping us to understand the new thing that God is doing. And it shows us that what John and Jesus are doing is fulfilling the hopes that have been held for a long time. A long time. You see, this new thing is going to bring about a reversal of fortunes. Mary's song is a good reminder of this. God's faithful people, they've been oppressed, they've been suffering at the hands of their enemies for too long, a long time. Yet people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary, they've been faithfully waiting. Waiting and hoping for God to reverse their fortunes. And Mary, just like Hannah, back in 1 Samuel chapter 2, she sings about this great reversal. Have a look at verses 51 to 53. Talking about God. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. The God who reverses unjust order is doing just that in Mary's time. God is changing the unjust order of their day. This new act of God will restore justice to those who've been marginalized in society. This new act of God will reverse the fortunes of the poor who fear God and the rich who disregard God and don't care about him at all. And finally, the new will fulfill everything promised in the old. In both songs, in Mary's and in Zechariah's, God is praised for fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Have a look at verses 54 and 55. Talking about God again. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. And verses 72 to 75. To show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hands of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. As we stand on the verge of this new act of God, both Mary and Zechariah see that this new thing will be the fulfillment of everything God has promised in the Old Testament. Those very important promises to Abraham, how are they going to be fulfilled? Well, Mary and Zechariah are saying we're about to see it. But why is God doing this new thing? Is it out of a sense of duty? Does he feel like he has to keep his promises? You know, why is God acting in this way? Well, it may be surprising, but both Mary and Zechariah keep saying it's because God is merciful. God is merciful. That's why he's doing it. He's keeping his promises because God is being merciful. And not just merciful to Mary and Zechariah, but merciful to Abraham in keeping his promises. God is doing this new act of salvation out of mercy to Abraham, to Israel, and to all the faithful like Mary and Zechariah who've been waiting and hoping. To all the people who've been trusting in God's promises. We need to remember, friends, that this new act of salvation is entirely due to God's mercy. It was not as though God owed it to anyone, but in his mercy, he has acted on the promises he made to Abraham and to others. God acted in mercy to give people a saviour that they did not deserve. God, in his mercy, acted to bring about this salvation through Jesus Christ. Would you come and read the last few verses, 76 to 79? And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, the tender mercy of our God. There it is. It's God's mercy that he did anything for his sinful people. God is a merciful God who has sent his Son to provide forgiveness, and Luke wants you to be certain about that. See, if you've received God's mercy, if you know God's mercy and have forgiveness, then that is the key to certainty. That's the key to certainty, and Luke wants you to have that. You can base your life on certainty if you are forgiven in Jesus Christ. That's what Luke wants to give you. In a world with so much uncertainty, uncertainty everywhere, Luke has written these things down so that you can be certain about one thing, Jesus and the forgiveness he has brought. So what is it that erodes your certainty? What is it that gets in the way of your certainty? Do you have doubts whether Christianity is true or whether Jesus Christ really existed? Then go back to Luke's gospel. Remind yourself that Luke says you can be certain about Jesus and the forgiveness that he brings. Luke wrote so that you can have certainty. Do you worry that God wouldn't want to forgive you because of who you are or how you live? Well, you can be certain that God is a merciful God who provides forgiveness for people who don't deserve forgiveness. So call on his mercy. You can be certain that forgiveness is God's free gift out of his mercy to all who trust Jesus. Are you unsure about God's ability to save you? Are you unsure about that? Then remind yourself of the amazing things we've seen God do in chapter 1. Things that are just the start of his magnificent, powerful plan of salvation. You can be certain that God is powerful to save. Are you uncertain about whether God really cares about you? Then Luke wants to remind you that God went to a lot of effort to bring about your salvation. The Gospel of Luke is one big reminder that God spared no expense to bring about salvation for people like you and I. You can be certain of that. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much that Luke's gospel lets us see the certainty we can have in Jesus. We thank you that you've sent him as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises you made. Father, please help us to trust in him and have certainty.